If you would please be seated and take your Bibles once again, and this time turn to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This morning we will be covering the first 10 verses, only the first 10 verses of chapter 19, and we've entitled this morning's message, The Final Hallelujah Chorus. And you will notice that that word, hallelujah, it is very prominent in our passage this morning. In fact, we will encounter in these first 10 verses four hallelujahs. Four. And that is significant for several reasons. But when you hear those words, hallelujah chorus, no doubt what comes into your mind is that wonderful piece of music written by George Frederick Handel, the hallelujah chorus, which is found in the Messiah. The Messiah, which is that incredible 260-page oratorio that Handel wrote in 24 days. In 24 days in the year 1741, he wrote the Messiah, and in that piece, which we know and call the Hallelujah Chorus, the choir sings the word Hallelujah 48 times. So, 48 times in the Hallelujah Chorus, and of course, Handel used as his text for the Hallelujah Chorus, he used verses from Revelation chapter 11, and not surprisingly, he used verses from our text for this morning in Revelation 19. But as I've already said, what we find here this morning is the final Hallelujah Chorus. In fact, please note this on your outline. This is very significant. These first 10 verses of Revelation 19 contain the last four songs in the Bible. This is it. This is it. We are quickly coming to the end. This morning we will see now the last four songs, the last four verses of poetry and praise that are recorded in Scripture. And again, that word, hallelujah, is prominent throughout these verses. Why? Why? Why that word, hallelujah, so important to this text? Why is it repeated these four times? Now, you might be tempted to say, oh, I know the answer to that. I know the answer to that. Hallelujah is just one of those words that Christians say when they don't know what to say, like amen or Maranatha or bless your heart. Well, if that's your answer this morning, all I can say is bless your heart. Bless your heart. And you're wrong. You're wrong. The word hallelujah, it is not a throwaway word. It's not a throwaway. It's not a word that you should just say whenever you don't know what to say. Please note this on your outline. Hallelujah. Ready for this? It's a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word, a command, meaning praise the Lord, or more accurately, praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. Now that should surprise us. That's surprising. What is a Hebrew word doing in the Greek New Testament? That can't be right. This must be a mistake. Of course, it's not a mistake. God here is drawing a connection, a very clear line, a clear connection between the book of Psalms and here now in the book of Revelation in these last four songs. Please note this on your outline in the Bible. The word hallelujah, guess what? It only shows up in two places. Two places in the Psalms, scattered throughout Psalms 104 to 150, and here in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. That's it. Those are the only two places in the Bible where this word hallelujah shows up. So this means that The songbook of the Old Testament, it ends with this command. It ends with this emphasis on hallelujah, praise the Lord. And the last four songs in the New Testament, the last four songs in the entire Bible, also end with this same emphasis of praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. So as we come to Revelation 19, we should be asking ourselves, well, who is singing this? Who is saying this and why? Why are they saying this? Why is this emphasis come up again and again? What are we to see? For what purpose? Well, this is wonderful news. Answering those questions immediately brings us back into focus. It brings us back into context. It brings us back to where we are in this wonderful book that we call the Book of Revelation. See, remember where we've been. Remember where we've been just in recent Sundays. And chapters 16 and 17 and 18, these chapters show us what God will do. Not what God could do, not what He might do, not what maybe He hopefully will do. No, chapters 16, 17, and 18 show us what God will do. What God will do in destroying once and for all the kingdom of darkness. What God will do in overthrowing the rule of Antichrist, overthrowing the splendor of His influence in His capital city, which is called Babylon. These chapters show us what God will do in shattering Satan's hope of stealing Christ's glory, of stealing the throne from Christ. God shatters those hopes. These chapters show us what God will do in revealing His justice, His righteous wrath against sin, against those who refuse to repent, who will not repent, who refuse to find safety and life in Christ. And so, for many months now, having journeyed through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, having seen and witnessed and experienced all the various heavenly interludes that God shows to John. Again, all we've seen these last few months, we now come to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And so if you are there, just look at the first two words of verse 1. Here's what we read. After this. After this, meaning after John has witnessed the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18, after seeing false religion, which was pictured as a great prostitute in chapter 17, after describing all of the bowl judgments, which remember, exemplify and show us the final expression of God's wrath on earth. After all of this, writes John, I heard what seemed to be. Now, stop there again for a moment. John's going to use that phrase, what seemed to be, a couple of times in the text, because John is hearing something heavenly. He's witnessing something so glorious and so transcendent and so amazing that he's going to use that phrase, I heard what seemed to be, and then he's going to give us an analogy that helps us begin to understand what it was that he saw and what he heard. So John writes, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, what do they say? Hallelujah! Why? Why that? Why? Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Read on. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. If you're taking notes, please note this on your outline. Here we see hallelujah number one. That is, praise God because He possesses all salvation, all glory, all power. His judgments align perfectly with what is true and just. He has dealt decisively with those who have unjustly hated and murdered and killed His people. Now, in the text here, we are not told exactly who this great multitude is that John hears crying out. But whoever it is, they are in heaven. They are great. They are many. They are a multitude. They are loud. And they speak with one voice, with one loud voice. I think most likely, what John is hearing here is the collective testimony of every holy angel in heaven calling out now for God to be praised and for God to be worshiped for who he is and for what he has done. It's interesting that here in the Greek, the definite article "the" appears before each of the words salvation, glory, and power. What this multitude is crying out is this: the salvation and the glory and the power belong to God. Brothers and sisters, this carries with it the idea of fullness and completion, all of the salvation and all of the glory and all of the power. It belongs to God. It is His and His alone. And of course, this means that salvation, it can be found nowhere else. Glory, true glory, eternal glory, lasting glory, it can be found no place else. Power, true power, it belongs to God. And so this reminds us once again, if you want to know the salvation of God, if you want to be saved from the wrath of God and to know life and joy, if you want to be forgiven, cleansed, justified, declared innocent, sanctified, made like Christ, glorified. If you want to see and experience the beauty and the glory of God, if you want to know God and His power and the fullness of His grace, you must look to Him. You must look to Jesus Christ. There is no other place you can go. Not one. The Father who sent His Son into the world to be the Savior. The Spirit who testifies, who shines the light upon Christ for eyes to be opened and for hearts to be changed. We're reminded in John 1:14. What did John write so many years before this? So many years before he was shown this picture and this glory in Revelation 19. What did he write so many years earlier? In that little prologue to the Gospel of John, he wrote this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen what? We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, yes, salvation, glory, power belongs to God, and God has revealed these things to us in His Son. So yes, yes, hallelujah. Yes, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord, because God does accomplish salvation for His people in Christ. God is glorious in all that He does and all that He is. God possesses all power and He gives it to whomever He wishes. And according to verse 2, praise God because, quote, His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Every judgment, every decision of God is at least two things: true and just. It is true, it is just. This means no one can ever say to God, "But you don't understand. You don't understand. You don't know the whole story. You don't see the big picture. God, you haven't heard my side of things." Oh no. God knows. God knows every thought, every motive, every word, every action, every desire, every intention of the heart, and God's judgments are always based on what is true. Listen, God always delivers judgment out of the fullness of His omniscience. Yes, He knows. Yes, He sees. And no one can ever say to God, "But I don't deserve this. You haven't been fair with me. You haven't been just with me. You think I'm guilty, but I'm not. I was framed. This sentence that you have handed down, it is too severe, too long, too harsh, too rigid, too whatever." Not so. God does what is just. Why? Because he himself is the standard of righteousness. He acts and brings his decisions and his judgments out of the fullness of himself, out of the fullness of his holiness, out of the fullness of his righteousness. And so this text reminds us that in the final analysis of all things, we will either bear the just punishment for our sins, the just punishment for our sins, or we will find forgiveness and safety and refuge and protection in Jesus Christ. Listen, the gracious offer of the gospel, the gracious offer of the good news is that Jesus can take, he can remove our sin and our shame and our guilt, and he then gives in the place of that his righteousness, his life to cover our shame. Again, in the final analysis of all things, you will either stand before God clean and righteous in Christ, or you will stand before God by yourself in your sin and receive what is just for how you have rebelled against him. He who is so good and gracious and kind that he would send his son to live and to die for you, for your salvation. If you reject that, there is no other place to look for life, for safety, for hope. It is as simple and as clear as Romans 6:23 explains it to be. For the wages of sin is death. It is. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So with that in mind, look now at verse 3. We read this next. After this initial song and expression of praise, we read then in verse 3, once more. They're not done. There is yet more praise and more worship and more gladness to be expressed. So once more they, meaning the same heavenly multitude, once more they cried out, hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise God. Why? Because the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Please note this on your outline. Hallelujah number 2, praise God because the defeat and the destruction of the kingdom of darkness is a final, irreversible, eternal reality. It is. It is a final, irreversible, eternal reality. And again, remember what we've seen in recent chapters. In chapter 17, the kingdom of darkness, it was pictured as a bloodthirsty, violent, deceptive prostitute. In chapter 18, the kingdom of darkness, it was pictured as a great city, the city of Babylon, that is ultimately destroyed and burned. It is left empty and lifeless. And here, this heavenly multitude calls out for God to be worshipped because the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Do you realize what this means? This means that Babylon will never be rebuilt. It is destroyed. It is destroyed for good. This means that the kingdom of darkness, it is not making a comeback, okay? There is no comeback story for the kingdom of darkness. It is not a phoenix that will rise from the ashes. No, the kingdom of darkness, the goose is cooked. You can stick a fork in it. It is done. The kingdom of darkness, it is like a garbage dump that stinks and burns and smolders forever. God wants us to see that he doesn't just defeat darkness for a time, for a few years, for a few centuries, but forever. Forever. Again, this is one reason why it is essential to be in Christ. This is one reason why we proclaim the good news of Jesus today, that we talk about how wonderful and glorious and good it is to be loved in Christ. Remember that when Paul was describing the faith and the salvation of the believers in Thessalonica, and when Paul was describing the fruit of their faith and the fruit of their salvation, this is how he did it. This is how Paul described the salvation that they had received. He writes this in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Yes, He did. He raised Him from the dead. And Pastor Stephen's right. We celebrate that every Lord's Day. Not just every Lord's Day. Man, we celebrate that every day. Tomorrow morning, you know what you ought to celebrate? You do now. That's it. That's what you're going to celebrate tomorrow morning, that Jesus Christ lives and He rules and He reigns. So Paul says, man, you turned from idols to the living God. You are waiting for Christ who is risen from the dead. And then he says this, you're waiting for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's a reason to worship. That's a reason to say, hallelujah, I dare say, it's more exciting than Purdue. I dare say, it's more exciting than a solar eclipse that you could see tomorrow. This is a reason to celebrate, not just tomorrow, but every day. This is a reason to proclaim Jesus now, to talk about Him now. This is a reason to share and to teach about what Jesus has done. He delivers us. He delivers everyone who is in Him from the wrath to come. Now, with that in mind, look at verses 4 and 5. All right, verses 4 and 5, we read this. So moving on now to the next expression of praise. We read this in verse 4. This is so good. I'm so excited to get here. This is great. Okay, it says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures. I'll stop there. We know these guys. Hey, we've seen, do you remember these guys? This is not the first time that we've seen them. This is like old friends coming back for a visit. Remember when John was first caught up to heaven all the way back in chapter 4? When John was first shown a picture of worship in heaven? He saw the 24 elders. He saw these four living creatures. You remember what we said about them? We talked about how most likely these 24 elders represent the redeemed people of God, and how these four living creatures, they represent the entirety of the created order. They represent creation itself giving glory to God. And so this is so exciting. The excitement thermometer just spiked like 20 degrees now as these guys are showing up and they are back in the picture. What are they going to do now? What are they going to say now? I bet they have a lot to add to what has already been said. Read on. It says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen. Hallelujah. So they don't have a lot to add, okay? Amen. Hey, what they said, that's what we say. We are so on board with everything that was just proclaimed about the glory and the salvation and the power of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Continue to praise Yahweh. Continue to praise the Lord. But then another voice shows up from the throne, around the throne. We read this then in verse 5, and from the throne. That word from could also be translated away from or around the throne. Came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Please note it on your outline. Hallelujah number 3. Praise God. Why? Because every single believer, no matter how small or great, will share in the joy, the worship, the victory around God's gracious and amazing throne. Here we are reminded that no one, absolutely no one, no believer is left out of this call to worship. This truth, this command of hallelujah, it is for every child of God. As the text says, all His servants, all of His servants, every person who confesses that Jesus is Lord, every person who bows the knee before Jesus ought to praise Him, everyone who fears God, the text says, everyone who reverences God and stands amazed at His grace and His majesty in awe of Him should praise Him. Again, as the text says, small and great. Small and great. Whether you consider yourself to be small in your faith, maybe just newly established in Christ, or whether you are great in your faith, that you have walked with Jesus for many, many decades, it matters not. What should you do? Hallelujah. That's what you should do. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. This is what we will be doing for all of eternity. This is what we are called to do right now. This is why, for example, that the Apostle Paul could write so broadly in a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul would say, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it how? Do it why? Do it for the glory of God. Glorify God. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 96, saying, declare His glory among the nations. That's why we love our missionaries. We love Brian and Lori Dix. We love organizations and missions works that are seeking to proclaim the glory of God to all of the nations. Let the nations know, as the psalmist goes on, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, on the one hand, man, is it easy for me to stand up here and read those words. Man, is it easy for me to look at you and tell you to live for the glory of God, and this is what you should do, and that's what you are called to do, and do it in joy, and do it in gratitude, and do it with thanksgiving. Man, is it easy on the one hand to talk about the glory of God? What does this actually mean? Like, what is Paul calling his readers to in 1 Corinthians 10? What does the psalmist mean when he talks about declaring the glory of God among the nations and His marvelous works? Well, perhaps this will be helpful. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that was usually translated as glory was that Hebrew word kavod. Kavod. And it means weight. It means weight. It expresses the weight of God's person, the magnificence and the magnitude of His character. It's a word that speaks of the weightiness and the grandeur of all that God is and what He has done. But in the New Testament, the word that is often used for glory is that Greek word doxa, from which we get our word doxology. And it speaks to this idea of fame, reputation, praise, and renown. So pulling these two thoughts together, author and pastor Brad Bigney writes this. He writes, we could define the glory of God as the beauty of God unveiled. It is the external elegance of His internal excellencies. The glory of God is the character and beauty of God gone public. And with this in mind, with that thought in mind, let me remind you of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:14, where he wrote this. He says, thanks be to God, who in Christ Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession, listen, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to glorify God. This is what it means to live for His glory, to spread His fragrance. How do we do this? We do this by representing Him everywhere we go. Everywhere we go. We should hope that people would say, smells like Jesus in here. Smells like Jesus in here. When you come in now, listen, they may or may not like the smell of Jesus, but we're called to represent Him. We are called to bring the fragrance of Christ. We are called to bring the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of His wisdom, His grace, and His love. We are called, listen, to reflect His character wherever He calls us, that we would love the people around us in that way. So, when you are at lunch, in just a few moments, how will you be reflecting God in that moment? when you were at work tomorrow, when you were watching the eclipse, when you were watching the game, how will you be representing God in those moments, bringing the aroma of Christ to the people around you? Will you do it? Will you live for His honor and glory? Will you represent Him as you are called to do? And listen, these verses make so clear, every child of God is in on this. Every child of God is called to fear Him and to glorify Him. Every child of God is wrapped up in this plan to share in His joy and to reflect His glory and to share in the celebration that will take place one day around His throne. Now, with that in mind, look at verses 6 to 9. And here we have truly and finally come to the final hallelujah. Okay, this is the last of these four songs, and it is a song that focuses on the eternal, never-ending joy. The eternal, never-ending joy of God and His people. It is a song that points us to the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So look at verse 6. We read this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. Now, stop there for a moment. What do you know that sounds like that? What do you know that sounds like, first of all, a great multitude? Imagine a stadium with 90,000, 100,000 fans cheering and celebrating and just expressing their joy and their excitement. What do you know that sounds like that? And couple that with the roar of many waters, like Niagara Falls, just pouring over the falls, and combine that sound now with many mighty rumbling peals of thunder that literally shake the walls and it shakes the very floor that you are standing on. What do you know that sounds like all of these things combined? I don't know. I don't know, but I have a guess. I have an idea. I think that perhaps what John is hearing here is he is hearing the first great angelic multitude that he heard back in verse 1, now combined with all the redeemed and with all of the entire created order from verse 4. And they are all now crying out in a loud voice, in a voice that is shocking, in a voice that is overwhelming, in a voice that cannot be ignored, crying out. And what are they saying? What is now being proclaimed? Verse 6. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was, this is an important word, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Please note it on your outline. Hallelujah number 4. Praise God. Why? Praise God because God will finish the work. He will. God will finish the work of purifying and glorifying His bride, His people, their joy, just as Jesus prayed for, just as Jesus died to purchase and to secure, will be full, will be full. Never forget this song. Never forget this song, this last hymn of praise recorded in Scripture. Never forget it. Why? Because it proclaims the forever reign of Almighty God. He rules. He will always rule. There can be no change. He rules. He will forever rule. This song proclaims the marriage of Christ to his bride. Who is Christ? He is the faithful groom. He is the faithful groom who will not fail to take his bride to himself. Never forget this song. Why? It anticipates the joy, the celebration that God will share with his people forever and ever. And remember this, Jesus prayed for this day to come. Jesus looked forward to and anticipated this day. Jesus died to rescue, to clothe, and to redeem his bride. At the end of John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer before Jesus would very shortly go to the cross, this is what was on the heart and the mind of Christ as he prayed to his Father. We read in John 17:24, Jesus says that again, this is the close of his high priestly prayer. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Listen, in my way of thinking, best prayer ever. Best prayer ever. And it will be answered. Oh, it will be answered. Jesus will have his bride. The marriage supper of the Lamb. It is not fantasy. It is reality. Now, remember this, okay? At a typical Jewish wedding, there were various stages and parts to it. There was the betrothal phase, the engagement phase, where the happy couple, they were promised to one another, promised to one another. In Ephesians 1:14, we are told that we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit as a kind of pledge, as a kind of promise, as a guarantee of our future glorification with Christ. But we're waiting. We have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but we are waiting for that future coming day. And during the engagement time, during this waiting period, the groom, the man, he was to be actively preparing a place, actively preparing a home for his wife. He must be able to care for her. He must be able to provide for her. Remember what Jesus told his disciples after he promised them? He said that I am going to prepare a place for you. He said this in John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and will take you where? To myself. I will take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. And then, of course, the joyous day would arrive. And the groom would come and would publicly take his wife to himself. And yes, there would be a ceremony to testify, a ceremony to publicly honor the covenant of marriage, to publicly declare husband and wife, and then days of celebration, days of joy and feasting and happiness and celebration. The marriage supper had come, and now it would be the best time ever as everyone would be involved in celebrating this covenant, celebrating the goodness of God that is now on display in this couple. And listen, when it comes to all of this, when it comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when it comes to the marriage, when it comes to the gift of the Holy Spirit, when it comes to the promises that we have received, who gets the glory? Who gets the credit and the honor and the praise? The answer is very simple if you were paying attention. Look again at verse 7. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give who? Give him. Give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. God gets the glory. Oh, God gets all the glory. All who are in Christ will share forevermore in His eternal goodness and joy. But this is important. You probably noticed it. The text does speak here about the bride. The text does speak here about the bride making herself ready. The bride being, quote, in verse 8, granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then, just in case you were wondering, we're told at the end of verse 8 what all this means. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What is this about? What is being communicated to us here? Let me remind you that, and I hope that you know this, I pray that you know this, you are not saved by your good works. You are not. No one is saved by their goodness, by their good works. We are saved, how? By Jesus. We are saved by Christ, by Him, by His life, death, and resurrection for us. Scripture is so clear on this. Passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But when you hear that, please don't ever think, oh, good. So my life doesn't matter. My actions, my decisions, my attitude, my speech, none of it really matters. I'm saved by grace. I can be as selfish and as self-centered as I now want to. Not so fast. The very next verse in Ephesians totally contradicts that way of thinking. Paul goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, as the bride of Christ, we are to be right now, today, walking in submission to Christ. Walking in joyful obedience. Listen, we are to be adorning our lives with holiness, with works of love and gratitude and thanksgiving to God. Again, not to earn our salvation, but as a fruit of our salvation. And listen, this too is a testimony to God. It is a testimony to Him and to His grace. We are not left to ourselves to try and manufacture goodness and holiness. No, God empowers us through His grace to do this. God refines us and strengthens us through His Spirit. God directs us. God guides us through His Word. This is why the text is so clear that it has been granted to the bride. It has been given to the bride for her to clothe herself. She does not clothe herself in her own strength, but she clothes herself in the strength that God supplies by His grace and His presence in her life. This is why Paul writing in that wonderful letter that we call Philippians, Paul talked about this very thing where he told the Philippians in Philippians 2:12, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, how can I do this, Paul? Notice what he says next. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Yes, you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, accomplishing His will and His pleasure in you and for you. Paul would write again in the very next chapter with these words in Philippians 3:12, saying, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. I do. I press on to make it my own. Why, Paul? How can you do this, Paul? Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I belong to Christ. That's why I can press on. We press on. We adorn our lives. We love and we honor Christ because of His grace. Because we belong to Him. Because He has first loved us. And He has made us His own. And I'll tell you this. for so many believers and for myself included. I am at the front of this line. This is an easily forgotten truth. It is so easy to lose sight of the love and the grace and the presence of Christ in my life. It is so easy. I wake up tomorrow morning thinking it's all about me. I'm going to make this happen or I'm not going to make it happen. And I lose sight of my whole motivation. I lose sight of where the strength comes from and where the power lies. And it's not in me. It is in the gospel. It is in the gospel. It is in the grace of God. We need to learn what it means to rest in God's grace, to live out our faith from a position of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. And so I just want to make this offer because we got to move on. If you would like to do some more study on this topic, if you would like to get a book for free on what it means to rest in the grace of Christ and to grow in His strength and to rely on His joy, I would love to put a book in your hands. This week, find me after the service, email me, text me. I would love to put a book in your hands because this is a really important topic. This is something that we as believers cannot afford to lose sight of. To prove it to you, look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. This just, again, heightens the importance of this whole truth. Look at what happens next in verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So the question is, will you experience the joy and the blessing of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Are you resting in the grace of Christ? Are you resting in what He has done for you? Are you building your life on the words of God? These are the true words of God. This is reality. This is where history is actually heading. This is where all things are ultimately going. Have you been changed? Have you been transformed by Jesus Christ? And if you have never done this, we invite you to come to Christ today. We invite you to make much of Jesus. We invite you to see who He is and what He has done. We invite you to worship Him, to follow Him, to experience His grace. But here's what we do not invite you to do today. We do not invite you to do what John does next in verse 10. Believe it or not, this is so shocking. This is so surprising. What we read in the very next verse is that the Apostle John actually serves as a bad example to what this entire chapter is all about. You say, what do you mean? Look at what happens in verse 10. John does the wrong thing. Remember here, he is next to an angel, and this angel has just told him to write this down, and then we read this in verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John, have you not been paying attention? Okay, the word hallelujah was just repeated four times. What does hallelujah mean? Praise God, worship God, and you fall down to worship an angel? What are you thinking? He is overcome. He is overwhelmed, no doubt, by what he has seen, by what he has heard, and he does the wrong thing. In fact, please note this on your outline. We see the surprising and wrong anti-hallelujah action. Okay, that's it. You want to know what the anti-hallelujah is? It's this. John, he needs to be reminded that the focus, the worship, the attention must always be on God. Because the testimony of Jesus, the truth concerning Jesus, is the very spirit. It is the heart. It is the purpose of all prophecy. It is the heart. It is the purpose of all of God's revelation. And listen, praise God, this angel, he ain't gonna have none of it. right? He ain't gonna have none of it. Like, he's like, hey, I don't care that you're an apostle. You got this all wrong, John. You must not do this. You must not try and worship me. Who am I? Listen, John, we're a lot more alike than you may know. We are just fellow servants. We are fellow servants who are worshiping the true God. Worship God, John. Don't ever worship me. But, and I love this, in God's good providence, John's wrong action serves as the perfect concluding illustration to this whole section, to these verses, which teach us to, hallelujah, they teach us to worship God. They teach us to see all of prophecy, all of God's revelation as pointing to Jesus. So the point is, don't be distracted. Don't lose focus. You say, even when a really shiny, amazing angel is present? Yes. Even when a really shiny, amazing angel is present, even then, do not lose focus. Do not lose perspective. What we learn here is that all the Old Testament prophets, they were waiting, they were longing, they were looking for Jesus, to see Him, to see this one. So how dare you settle for an angel? The whole Old Testament was longing for this one, was calling out for this one. How dare you settle for an angel? Jesus is the groom. He is the faithful groom who provides everything for His bride. He cleanses her and loves her and purifies His bride. How dare you worship the usher? How dare you worship the guy out front parking cars at the wedding and you ignore the groom? Let him do his job. How dare you not worship God, John? That's what the angel is saying to him. Jesus is who? He is the author and the finisher of our faith. We love Him because He first loved us. He has given us His Spirit. He's preparing a place for us. He will come and take us to Himself. Be faithful to this one. Keep your eyes on this one. Don't be distracted by anything else. Represent Him well now as your beloved Savior. Listen, adorn your life with joy and gratitude and submission and thanksgiving to Him. Say with Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So what should we say to all of this? One word. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You that You have been so good, so kind to us. Thank You that You have not left us in darkness, but You have given us Your word that we may see the glory of Christ displayed. God, help us to not forget what we have heard and seen here. Help us to now adorn our lives with the beauty of holiness, to adorn our lives in humble submission to You, that we may truly represent You everywhere we go. May we live for Your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. If you would, please stand and we'll close singing together of our strength, our security, our life in Christ.